It'd be good if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel and chapter 28. And I'm going to pray before we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, we would have our hearts and minds opened. Lord, it's not an easy passage. You might wonder how it speaks into our situation at all. Or we might just see it as a sort of sad distraction in the main narrative, or a departure from the main narrative of David and how you dealt with him. But Lord, we know that all scripture is inspired and it's there to teach us. So Lord, we do pray now as we look at this rather sad and desperate situation and action of Saul's. We pray that we might be taught by your Holy Spirit as he seeks to speak to us through what he has authored in your word. Amen. Well, David has very much been the centre of the narrative since we first encountered him, way back in Samuel. But here the writer does a quick switch and we focus intently on Saul for this the majority of this chapter. What is going on, and I think it's quite important to note, is that David is getting more involved with Achish and the Philistines. He seems really trying to integrate himself. You see, Achish said to David, verse 1 of 28, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." Verse 2, David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." And that's quite interesting, isn't it? Because David's been playing fast and loose behind Achish's back and been up to all kinds of deceit, really. I think that's the kindest way we can put it. But here we see, don't we, he's sort of getting knee-deep in it. He's getting himself into increasingly hot water, which we will start to sort of look back on and get look in on as we go on next week. But the author switches to Saul. And in a sense, this is an important chapter. We are reminded that Samuel is dead, verse 3. And we're also told of something which again increases the tragedy of this chapter. Second part of verse 3, Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritualists from the land. Now that probably was an early action of Saul. We have no indication from this when it took place. But it's kind of preparing us, isn't it? It's saying, you know, Saul did some good stuff. Originally, he was very much following God's law. You know, we're thinking of Deuteronomy 18 and verses 10 to 11 here, which forbade such things as witches and spiritualists and this kind of thing, this occult practice. But what then happens? Well, the Philistines are on the warpath. We've been prepared for that from the early part of the chapter. And when Saul sees them, it says, verse 5, he was afraid, terror filled his heart. And we're getting a picture here, aren't we? There was that close relationship with Samuel early on between him and Saul. That, of course, was damaged by Saul's disobedience and the prophecies that Samuel had to bring as a prophet of the Lord. And we're sort of getting into this picture, aren't we, that Saul is desolate. The author is almost painting a picture of isolation around Saul. What's he going to do? Who's he going to turn to? His actions have driven away the people who could have helped him the most. Think about it. Wouldn't it have been good to have David commanding his armies at this time? David had been immensely successful in everything he'd done because the Lord was with him. And yet he'd driven David away. And, you know, we're going to see next week. Here's David getting into a bit of a pickle because, you know, he almost ends up fighting on the other side. What a thing to have done. And here's the tragedy. After being reminded of something good that Saul had done in the past, we see that he goes to the opposite. He goes back to, you know, something bad, something sinful. Those he'd banished, he brings back. Let me just explain. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Verse 7, Saul said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. He now turns, doesn't he, to the people he's expelled. He now turns to those who were an abomination before the Lord. Some years ago, a film came out called The Pledge. And in it, Jack Nicholson, turning in a masterful performance, plays a retired police officer. He's had a few problems in the past and has been alcoholic at one point, but he's got it together. But on the day of his retirement, he deals with a case which is the murder of a child. And interviewing the distraught mother, the mother gets him to promise that he will find the person that has done this. Well, the film progresses, and in a rather interesting sort of story sort of develops, he meets with a widow who has a little girl, and they start a relationship, and his life seems to be going well and turning around until he starts to suspect the local pastor of perhaps being the child murderer. And in desperate attempts to trap him, and after one sort of fails, anything, nothing's happening, he seems to become consumed. And eventually, the tragedy is mounting. You know it's going to end badly. He uses the little girl as bait. And she's all right at the end, but it destroys the relationship. It destroys his new life that he could have had with this woman. And you see him at the end of the film, alcoholic again, burnt out. And, you know, it's that compulsion, isn't it? You see, what's Saul trying to do here? He would argue he was trying to do something good. He would have argued that the means perhaps didn't matter. He's missing Samuel. He really wants to hear from him. And just as Jack Nicholson's cop would have argued, well, you know, the end's going to justify the means. You know, putting this child at risk, if I catch the killer, that will be okay. No doubt Saul had, in his mind, noble motives. But here's the thing, isn't it? When desperation comes into our Christian life, we are not equipped to think straight. Saul's dilemma is simple, isn't it? This is the first point. They've all got these in them. So the first is Saul's dilemma. He sees the Philistine army and he is terrified. But the Lord won't answer him by any means. And this is the point, isn't it? He is starting to realize what it means to have had the Lord desert him. And so he undertakes a very risky journey. If you actually look at the... it's quite interesting to look at this. In verse 4, you see where the Philistines are. And Saul would have had to have done quite a dangerous journey to sort of circumvent the Philistine army and no doubt their scouts that were sort of out combing the countryside. It's a risk, but he takes this risk because he really thinks he must get the Lord to answer him by any means. And all he can think about is the advice that Samuel would have given him in the past, but nothing is forthcoming. No prophet is prophesying. None of the ways, the Urim and Thummim, is working in this way. And so here we are. Saul is in a desperate state. You see, I think one of the things we realise about Saul is this, that I think he took the Lord's desertion at lip, sort of, in, you know, he paid lip service to it. But what you get here, and I think this is the real tragedy of this, is he now finally realizes that he is completely alone. Desperate times, they say, take desperate measures, but desperate measures should not be in a Christian's dictionary. There is nothing desperate when we consult the Lord, if we are going to do things in the right way. But sometimes when we get into a state of desperation, sometimes the Lord protects us, but sometimes we make foolish decisions. So that's Saul's dilemma, but more shocking is Saul's decline. You know, Saul had the right idea once, didn't he? He knew what it was to have good counsel. And Samuel was there. He knew what it was to obey the law of the Lord. He had expelled, hadn't he, all the mediums, and those who have practiced occult practices. But he's lost sight. How much of Saul's religion was at a head level, not a heart level? That's perhaps the question we ask here, isn't it? Did he expel them because it was in the law? Yeah, that's fair enough. It's okay. But did he understand the reasoning behind that? I think, you know, it's a bit of a danger here, isn't there, with Saul and David? You know, Saul can become the pantomime villain, don't we? You know, we boo when he comes on the stage. But there's something very, very tragic about this downward spiral. Just look at what happens. He disguises himself, verse 8, and he goes to this woman and says, "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But just listen to this. "But the woman said to him, 'Surely you know that Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spirits from the land. Why would you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?'" Verse 10, "Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this.'" You notice, if we notice in our Bibles, it's by God's covenant name. What has God's covenant name got to do with this practice? They don't belong on the same playing field, do they? Not even remotely. And, you know, there's two things here. One, it's shameful he's used the Lord's name in this way, but he's making her complicit in his sin. She's initially wary of him, isn't she? And again, you know, there is a danger, isn't there, that as churches we can go down a course of action in our church meeting or whatever it is. We can make a decision. And leaders or membership can make others complicit in bad decisions. Let's give a silly example. It's a silly example, but I'm sure it's had It has its roots in many a church's situation. The church is lacking funds, so it does jumble sales, and it is put forward by the church council or by the church membership that this would be a quick way to make money. Is that really honouring to the Lord? Do we really want to bring that into our churches? Are we just pandering to the money-grabbing religious types that people are so wary of, and rightly so, in this day and age? You know, we can argue anything, can't we? We can say, you know, we have to pursue this course. The gospel isn't cracking it anymore. Let's make it more user-friendly. And as the numbers come through the door, we look at them and say, well, you know, we're justified in this. We're a family-friendly church. And the trouble is, isn't it, are we a gospel church? Where's the gospel? What's left? Is there any message anymore? You know, many churches start with good intentions. We do this, we make this activity, we'll be user-friendly to reach the lost. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to put a proposition to you that very quickly, once you start going down that road, more compromises will be made. And when I hear the phrase that I so often hear, and I've mentioned it before, that church used to be such a great gospel church 30 years ago. Where did the rot start? Did a load of heretics just come in and do a coup overnight? No, that didn't happen. People would have noticed. No, it's gradual, isn't it? It's gradual. And Saul's decline is not just that he is declining. He uses things and uses phrases, even quite religious phrases, to make others complicit in his sin. Well, then we get to Saul's desertion. Saul is very, very quickly found out. The woman asks him, verse 11, "Who shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. Now, there's something quite strange about verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." There's a lot that's very strange about this passage. I don't think it's one of the easiest passages in Scripture. Warren Wisby mentions that there's some very notable night passages in Scripture, and he calls this one of the strangest and most disturbing. But the issue is this, isn't it? The woman's reaction seems to suggest that Samuel's coming up is not of her doing. She seems surprised by what has happened and seems to have been given some insight into who Saul is. And it's interesting, isn't it, that she sees a spirit coming up out of the ground, verse 14, "What does he look like?" Saul asks. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up." Then Saul knew it was Samuel and bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now, there's been a lot of discussion and understanding over this, you know, misunderstanding of this. I think the way, sometimes the best way, when you're dealing with a passage like this, after you've been through sort of umpteen commentaries, is to say, how does it read? What does a straight reading of the text say? And the straight reading says it was Samuel. And I think that's interesting because, as I said, there seems to have been surprise on the part of the medium. What had happened? God had allowed something quite extraordinary to happen to bring about his purposes. Some have said, well, it was a deceptive spirit or something, but, well, was it? It all comes to pass. Everything that's said comes to pass here, doesn't it? This is right in line, isn't it, with what we know had been prophesied about Saul. Because Samuel's message is not the good news. It's not the advice that Saul wants. Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do." Again, the desperation of Saul comes out here, doesn't it? He is between a rock and a hard place. There are no other answers. So this is what I have done. Verse 16. Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn your kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." There's only one extra thing there to what has been prophesied before, and that's the defeat of Israel's army. Everything else is in line with what had been told to Saul before. The Lord's brought it about. David will be king. Saul's desertion. And finally, Saul's despair. It's not surprising. Saul is completely overcome. We mentioned that he had eaten nothing all that day and night. Was he fasting? Quite possibly. Was he just plain worried? We don't know. It's kind of interesting. If he was fasting, was he still hanging on to sort of some religiosity? Hoping that, you know, even then, things wouldn't be as bad as what had been prophesied. And actually, it's worse, isn't it? Not just he will be killed and his sons, but Israel's army is going to be defeated as well. Overcome with fear, not surprising, he faints. Now, it's interesting, this, isn't it? As I said, was he fasting? Maybe. But here's the tragedy again. There's been numerous times when Saul perhaps needed to sort of take a long, hard look and repent. And, you know, think of the nature of the Lord. Think of Jonah and the Ninevites at the 11th hour. The king of Nineveh declares a fast, challenges the Ninevites to seek true repentance, and the Lord is merciful. Saul has never, ever sought forgiveness or sought the Lord's mercy. Bit like these people you get. You get it with various politicians, don't they? They don't have any regrets. Then talked about their various achievements. Very rarely do you come across a passage in a biography that says, "I regret this," or "this was the wrong path to pursue." The song by Saint Sinatra, "I Did It My Way," apparently is a favourite at funerals. Never got that. Think of the things I've done in my life. I don't really want them celebrated. You know, it's just the pig-headed stupidity that somehow we have a dignity when we face death to say we did it our way. Apparently, Phil Lynott, the bass player and singer with Thin Lizzy, who saw immense success at one point in his career, when he was dying, which was brought on by overconsumption of various illicit substances and various things like that, he was heard humming under his voice, you know, under his voice, "I did it my way." And yet that was hardly of an aspect of his life to be celebrated. There's a sense, isn't there, that Saul is the patron saint of those who have done it their way. But look where it leads him. He's in despair. It's interesting here, isn't it? Verse 21, the woman actually sort of comes out of this, I think, with some credit. Verse 21, when the woman came to Saul and saw he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food that you may eat and have strength to go on your way." Well, Saul refuses, but his men join in with the woman. And actually, you look at it, verse 24, she actually provides quite a feast for him and his men. It must have been at some cost to herself. But what are we left with? We're left with this. Saul knows the truth, and yet he fights it. He fights it. Although people like to play it down, I can think of, just off the top of my head, three or four famous atheists throughout history who, when they came to the end of their lives, realized actually that there was a God. And some of the statements make pitiful reading. They know the truth, like Saul, but they fight it. They fight it, and they're unprepared for their end. And what we see, really, is that Saul and his men, that same night, they got up and left, and there's this sense again, isn't there, of the dark and dubious deeds that are going on and everything being under cover of the night. And actually it's interesting because it reminds us of John 13 verse 30. And there's that comment there, isn't there, that Judas goes out to betray Christ. And John just throws in that detail. It was night. It is, you know, it's the time, isn't it? It might even seem to us to be over dramatic. But, you know, John's made such a point, and Jesus is the light, and this is night. This is darkness. This is where sin comes in. This is where man's selfishness and sin is reigning. And the tragedy there. Saul. Cut off from God, an outcast. And, you know, we can't help going back and thinking what should have been, perhaps, from his reign. But here's the thing, there was another who was cut off. Another who was separated. Who was deserted. Mark chapter 15, verse 33 and 34. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Just note that again, darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Elam, elam, lama sakatami," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're thinking there, aren't we, of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who was out sin became sin, that one might be given the righteousness of God. How does that link with what we just read, this cry of despair, it seems? Well, it's this, isn't it? verse 37 of the same chapter, and 38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There's Jesus, deserted. What happens? The curtain, the place that only a priest could go to offer sacrifice, that Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies, that place that was cut off from the people, where you could not go. You could not go unless you were invited in. And, you know, believe you me, if you look at Leviticus 16, you had to be prepared to do it. There were the sacrifices, there was everything to do it. No one could choose to approach God on their own terms at all. And yet, here's the thing. Because one is separated, outcast, the way is open. It's a rather lovely picture. I always remember these words when my brother came and did a church weekend at our last church, and he was talking about Hebrews 4 and, you know, how Christ goes and into the holy place, you know, in the heavenly temple. And it's he said, you know, there's this picture. Then it says, you know, let us with confidence approach the throne of grace or the mercy seat. Confidence? Only the priest could go there. And it's this picture, isn't it? Where Jesus goes, his people go. As my brother summed up brilliantly, he's given us the right to go there because he was forsaken. Do we deserve it? No. Are we grudgingly let in? No. No. We're welcomed in. We're welcomed. We can approach with confidence. We're given the right to be there because Christ was forsaken. Christ bore our sin on the cross. Saul stands as someone who is deserted. He stands as someone who knows the truth, fights it, and is completely unprepared. Jesus takes our sin, bears it, and invites us in because death could not hold him. Do you know that? Have you been like Saul, maybe intellectualizing a bit too much? Don't. Come to the one who can truly save because he was outcast for you and me, that we might draw near to God. I'm going to pray, and this prayer is going to be for, you know, it's going to cover the fact that we pray that the Lord will help us learn the lessons, but it's also going to be a prayer for those who seek. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. We think of Saul and the tragedy of his, in a sense, depending on self, fighting what the Lord had ordained, refusing to repent. And yet we realize that one was outcast for us, and we can come in repentance, and we can come and we can be forgiven, and we can approach the throne of grace. Lord, we realize we could not do that in our own strength at all, but through Jesus Christ, bearing our sin, we can. Lord, if we haven't realized that, if we're still seeking, we may have been listening to Bible readings for years, we may have heard some good sermons, but actually we're realizing deep down we never did anything about it. We've intellectualized it. Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit we might be convicted of our sin and come to the one, the great high priest who can truly save. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who reconciles us to you who makes this reconciliation possible. Amen.